Today I'll be reading from Matthew 16, 18 through 19. Matthew 16, 18 through 19. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
I would like to add words of welcome to those of you who are visiting with us. We're delighted to have you come our way. I invite you to do so again every time you have the opportunity. I want to thank you for the kind words and prayers and all of those things that you gave us as both my father and my wife and was involved in surgery. Dad 2 weeks ago, Judy on Thursday. They're both doing very well, and we appreciate very much your words of concern and your care as fellow Christians and brothers and sisters in Christ. Also, please remember Darwin, the work up at Cullendale, Arkansas, and the or Camden and Cullendale, the meeting up there, and the work that's being done this week to spread the gospel of Christ. A number of years ago, a fellow named James Watkins, a preacher of the gospel, one of the few that is a real orator, made this statement at the beginning of his lesson. He said, "I'm absolutely delighted to have the opportunity. I'm honored by the invitation, and I'm scared to death of the responsibility." And while you all are trying to figure out what all that means, we're going to get on with the business at hand. The era in which we live has become the era of self-help books. Virtually anybody with a computer, a particular philosophy, and a little ability to write seems to have presented the world with their own version of what is needed to cure some, many, or all of the ills that plague mankind. The religious realm is not exempt from this phenomenon. In fact, we could probably find as many or more books of this nature related to the religions of men and men's spiritual well-being as we could find on any other subject that we choose to search. One of these books that was published in October of 2002 was written by a man by the name of Rick Warren and published under the Landmark label by Zondervan. Zondervan is a noted publisher of Bibles and related religious materials based in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Been there for about 100 years. And it claims to be a Bible-centered book. But what it presents is perverted throughout by man-made doctrines. And what it presents as quotations of scripture are taken from something called the Message Bible. The Message Bible is advertised as a contemporary Bible, a paraphrase, written by a man by the name of Eugene Peterson. Any resemblance to the real Bible is purely coincidental. But it's not our purpose this morning to discuss the purpose-driven life. What on earth am I here for? Which is the title of the book. I can't recommend it. But what we're here to discuss this morning is the purpose-driven church. What is the church here for? Well, in Matthew 16, 18, we read just a few minutes ago, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against thee." And we know that the church was established and began because of what we read in Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter, as Jesus had promised, presented the people at Jerusalem with the first gospel sermon that was ever presented. But to what purpose? Why does the church exist? Well, Peter preached Jesus Christ so that men could be saved. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. Jesus Christ, who promised to build his church, is both its Lord and Christ, its ruler, its Savior. And the word Christ means God's anointed. It's translated Christ in the Greek, Messiah in the Hebrew. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. These people that were being saved from their sins, that were being made children of God through their obedience to the apostles' doctrine and teaching, were then collected by God into the church, or the called out. And that we're told that they continued praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added the church daily should be saved. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. So the church was established by God on a day of the Pentecost feast after the ascension of Jesus at Jerusalem. It was created by God to contain the saved, and God added those that were being saved to it daily. It contains those that were being called out of the world into a life of righteousness. In the language that Luke was using to write, we find the Greek word ekklesia, which meant an assembly of a particular group of citizens. That was its usage. That was its definition in the Greek. A word that has been translated church in English. In this case, it is an assembly or group of people or of citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So what is its purpose? What works should it be doing? Is it just a group of people without function or duty? Well, hardly. Anyone familiar with Scripture knows better than that. But first of all, let's consider what the purpose of the church is not. Of necessity, we will not be able to refer to Scripture with what the church is not, because the Bible doesn't address that specifically. A silence is in the Scripture regarding these matters that man must honor or be contrary to the will of God. And that's another lesson from this time. God's authority is absolute, and so is the silence of his authority in Scripture. Well, first of all, it's not to be in secular business. The church does not own, operate, nor do we have anything in Scripture that authorizes it to own or operate in a secular business. A daycare center, a college, an elementary school, a book publishing house, or anything of that nature. All individual members of the Lord's body may engage in these activities outside of that body. They can band together to do these things and have the freedom to do so. But nowhere in any part of the New Testament, the first century history, do we have authority from God, from Jesus Christ, or his appointed spokesman for his church to conduct such businesses. The church is not a humanly originated organization. And it is not to be made part of an organization originated by men. It is not to have organizations of human origin as part of its work or purpose. God hasn't authorized, nor will he authorize, anything of this nature to his called out people. It has no authority to create a separate organization governed by men for the purpose of sending out missionaries to preach and teach the word of God. The creation of missionary societies governing bodies, organizations of this nature were the infantious men were used to usurp the authority and responsibility of the church and evangelize the world. But more about that later. This is one of the problems that generated the division of the large church and the various Christian church denominations back in the 1800s, and threatens to do so again. It does not have the authority to create an organization such as the Church of Christ Disaster Relief organization, governed by men, usurping the authority responsibility of the church to perform benevolent work, a work that was given it by God. More about that later. And when we look at this organization, we almost can see that men have attempted to duplicate in some ways the religious denomination called the Salvation Army. And they've got accomplished that. Where in Scripture is a church authorized to finance, provide, or otherwise make available recreation or entertainment for its members? Yet, when we travel between Shreveport and Rolla, Missouri, where my father lives, we pass three church buildings on the highway that have satellite buildings next to them that are as large or even larger than the auditoriums they meet in to worship God, that are gymnasiums, family life centers, places to exercise social activities, for the most part. And when I read the weekly bulletin of one of the congregations we attended in Michigan when we lived there, about the only thing that we see most weeks is a sick list and the list of all the social activities and the fundraisers for their teen activities and other items of this nature for that they're conducting. And yes, I was an elder in that congregation. When I left them, I told them where they were headed. It's taken them longer to get there than I thought, but they're well on their way. It's something God did not require. Recreation and entertainment are the responsibility of the home, not the local congregation of God is called out. At the same time, God's word is not silent about the members of the church and the local congregation gathering for fellowship, or a fellowship meal. So don't go telling folks that Brother Swegler is against fellowship, because he's not. More about that later. So where in Scripture is the responsibility of the church to provide secular education? My Bible directs that the responsibility of the family, long before the creation of the church or before the church ever existed. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, the Solomon writes, "Right, turn up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it." The Apostle Paul, writing with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not only confirms the wisdom of Solomon, but gives the responsibility directly to fathers. "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." That's Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. So these things are not the work of the church, God's called out. If the purpose of the church is not many of these things our liberal and denominationally minded brethren are doing, well, then what is the purpose of the church? Well, I submit to you that there are three general works in which God's called out people can participate, that they can engage themselves and still be faithful to God's purpose for them. First of all is evangelism. And when we turn to Mr. Webster, we find that evangelism is the preaching or the promulgation of the Christian gospel. In other words, it's teaching and preaching the Word of God. God set the stage. In modern terms, God began and established the process that he wanted to use to propagate, to spread his word. First, we find a voice would be sent to proclaim the coming of the greatest blessing that had ever been known to mankind. First, the preaching of the prophet tells that there would be one come that would be the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And because God is coming, that prophecy was fulfilled, and the job to evangelize the Jewish nation and prepare them for the Messiah to follow was begun. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and when he came to all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of Esaias the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. And the word of God was brought to the people by preaching, by evangelism, because that was God's purpose. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And when John's mission was complete, when God's purpose of having John prepare the way for the Son of God to follow after him was finished, John the baptizer was removed from scene. Now it's time for Jesus to begin his work. And what was that work? Evangelism. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. And in verse 17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's Matthew chapter 4, verses 12, 13, and 17. When God's time was right, Jesus chose among his followers a select group of disciples. He prepared them for the work that was needed to be done. And he sent them out to do what? To evangelize God's chosen people. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. And in verse 5, 6, and 7, he says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, to any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And just as the personal ministry of John the Baptizer was to come to an end, the personal ministry of the Son of God needed to come to an end as well. Jesus Christ had taught and prepared a people for the coming of the good news of redemption. Jesus had prepared a group of men to carry forward his work. Jesus had their work, had other work to do. He was the sacrifice for our sins, shedding his blood that you and I might have redemption, that we might have the opportunity to have sins removed from our souls. But first he gave his chosen disciples reassurance that they would not be alone, that they would be properly equipped for the work that he was given them to do. He says, these things have I spoken to you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. John chapter 14, verse 26. Then he gave them his marching orders. And Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all power is given to me into heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Matthew 28, 18 and 19. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16, 15, 16. When God determined that the time was right, they began to do the job that Jesus gave them to do. The power of the Comforter came to them in Jerusalem as they waited, as instructed in Acts chapter 2 in the first four verses. They began to proclaim the good news of man's redemption from sin to a world that was lost and dead in sin. Men turned to God, became his children, became citizens of his kingdom, became members of the church that Jesus has promised to build. Matthew 16:18. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. But their evangelistic work didn't end there. The work of the church was to go to or to evangelize the whole world, and that work had just begun. Due to persecution in Jerusalem, the gospel was preached in Samaria, Acts chapter 8. Jesus came to Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 9, appointed him as apostle of the Gentile peoples, Acts chapter 9, verse 15. At the direction of the Holy Spirit, Peter preached the same gospel to Gentiles, Acts chapter 10. The church at Antioch was chosen to carry out God's purpose, so when directed by the Holy Spirit, they separated Paul and Barnabas and sent them to evangelize the Gentile world. And the rest of the book of Acts chronicles this purpose of the church of Christ being carried out in various parts of the world at that time. Yes, the purpose, a purpose of the church that Christ, Jesus built is to evangelize. It is to preach the word of God. It is to preach the good news of redemption. It is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. It was true in the first century, and it is just as true today. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, or the foolishness of that which was preached, depending on the translation you use, to save them that believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. And I might add at this point that we have opportunity to help in participate in this work coming to us here in just 2 very short weeks when Brother Parrish is here for a gospel meeting starting the 24th. So the work of the church is evangelism, but the work of church is also edification. What does this word edify mean? Now again, we turn to Mr. Webster. And it says to instruct or benefit, especially morally or spiritually, to uplift, to enlighten, to build, to strengthen. Well, when Jesus gave his chosen disciples their marching orders to evangelize the world, he didn't overlook the fact that those that they were going to convert would need further instruction and assistance, did he? He continued his instructions in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. This teaching, after the sinners were converted, is part of the edification that is the purpose of the church. In addition to the teaching daily in the temple and the continuing to evangelize the city of Jerusalem, the church of Christ in that city taught these new Christians, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. That's Acts chapter 2, verse 42. All of these activities are designed to strengthen or to build up the faith of those new disciples. Therefore, that's the essence of the definition just rendered. So how does the church edify? Well, first of all, they continued in the apostles' doctrine, or in the body of teaching. The body of teaching, or the doctrine that Jesus had given them. But was it his? Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, and whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So this body of teaching that we use to edify ourselves and each other is not Jesus' word, it's God's word. The words of the one who sent him. It's God-given by necessity. The word inspired means God to breathe, or God breathed. And at this point in the history of the church, it was not written down. So it was taught as was directed by the Holy Spirit of God. So they continued teaching God's word. They continued in fellowship. Well, briefly, what is fellowship? How does Scripture define fellowship? Well, one definition is the communing and reasoning together. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus drew near and went with them. That's Luke 24, verse 15. Two men were traveling after his crucifixion, discussing that. He joined them. They were in fellowship. And Jesus tells us through the pen of the beloved apostle that love and being one in mind and purpose are included. A new covenant I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus in his prayer. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be as one, as we. John 17, verse 11. And verse 21 in the same chapter, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Edification. Part of his fellowship. Both within and without the worship service, and as people living day to day. Also included in the work of edification is worship. The Jerusalem church also continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread, participating in the Lord's Supper and prayer. They worship together. And Jesus tells us that God wants our worship. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. We strengthen ourselves and each other by our worship, by our studying, and by being together as Christians in one place for one purpose. But the numbers on the attendance board tell me that some folks don't understand that, because they absent themselves when there's opportunity to study God's word, to worship him, times other than the hour given on Sunday morning. Lastly, the work of the church is benevolence. Again, our definition: a desire to do good to others. Charity. Goodwill. The first century church was concerned about and worked at addressing the needs of other people. We find the root of benevolence in what Jesus tells us is the second greatest commandment. And the second is like, namely this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. The first one, of course, was to love God. To love our neighbors was second. None greater. Mark chapter 12, verse 31. And the Jerusalem church was guided by the Holy Spirit and overseen by the apostles. Jesus had appointed stands as our example. We're told that they sold their possessions and goods and parted them all men as every man had need in Acts chapter 2, verse 45. they cared for the widows. Acts chapter 6 tells us they administered to them daily. And when a dispute arose over these administrations, they appointed men to make sure that these tasks were performed properly. The first century church gave of their means during the worship assemblies. We read of two purposes for which funds were provided to the church. One purpose was for the support of missionaries. Those who were preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ were supported at times. Paul was, he tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, he says, "When I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." You know, that's one of the things that cuts my heart when I see these buildings built for the purpose of recreation and social activities, spending hundreds of thousands and even up to perhaps even millions of dollars in some places. And I know good, sound men who are begging for a few thousand dollars to be able to do the work of a missionary. Breaks my heart. But the reason we read about most in Scripture for giving of their means was for the work of benevolence. Romans chapter 15, verse 25 and 26, "But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." Also 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the church of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." They gave to provide the means to do good, to benefit those who had physical need. And to whom is our benevolence to be extended? "As ye have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially them who are of the household of faith." Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and keep himself unspotted from the world." James chapter 1, verse 27. And the word "visit" here does not mean to stop by just for an idle chat. The word "visit" here means to share their needs and to provide what we have, what we can, to help them. So what is the purpose-driven church? Why are we here? It is the church that called out of God that accomplishes the purposes for which it was created and set forth by Almighty God. It engages itself in evangelism to bring the good news of salvation to a lost and dying world. It practices edification to encourage, build up, strengthen, and protect the spiritual well-being of its members. It practices benevolence, doing good to all men, but especially to those of like precious faith. It is one that follows the pattern of work established during the first century, when the children of God were being directed by the Holy Spirit. It honors the commandments of God recording his purpose and leaves the opinions and notions and imaginations and organizations of men to those who know not God. Are you part of that organization today? Are you part of the church? If you are to be a child of God, then you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Mark 16, 15, 16, Hebrews 11, 6. You must repent of your sins, Luke 3. You must confess your sins, Matthew 10, Romans 10, and Acts 8, as an example. You must be baptized for remission of sins. Acts 2, 38, 22, 16, John 3, 1 through 3. Or if you've been the child of God and fallen away, need to come back to him. It doesn't leave us in the dark about how to do that either. James chapter 5, verse 16. Come back and beg God's forgiveness through prayer. The opportunity is now as we stand and sing.
Will you come? Will you come in?
Wait a minute, I'll start over again.
Will you come with your poor broken heart, burdened sin oppressed, lay it down at the feet of your Savior and Lord, Jesus will give you rest. Oh, happy rest, sweet happy rest, Jesus will give you rest. Oh, why won't you come in simple trust and faith? Jesus will give you rest. Will you come, how he pleads with you now? Fly to his loving breast, and whatever your sin or your sorrow may be, Jesus will give you rest. Oh, happy rest, sweet happy rest, Jesus will give you rest. Oh, why won't you come in simple trusting faith? Jesus will give you rest.
That's the first time I've led that song, so. If you would, our closing song will be number 387. Hope to see everyone here tonight at 6 p.m. Hear Brother Preston speak. I'm sure he's going to have a good lesson as Brother Bill had this morning. Number 387.
Wonderful, wonderful Jesus is to me, Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God.
That's the wrong song. I thought I had that memorized. I'm sorry. Oh, I'm sorry.
Lead me to some soul today. Oh, teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find their way. Few there are who seem to care, and few there are who pray. Melt my heart and fill my life. Give me some soul today.
Our holy and divine Father in heaven, we are again thankful unto thee that we have been permitted to assemble here to worship thee in spirit and truth. We pray, Father, that our worship unto thee has been acceptable unto thee, brought honor and glory to thy holy name. We pray, Father, thy richest blessings upon Brother Eddie Ferris as he prepares to come and break thy living word unto us. We pray thy richest blessings upon the efforts that put forth to bring people in to hear thy word proclaimed. We pray, Father, that thou would look down upon those that are physically able, disabled to meet with us today. Pray if it be thy will, their health will be restored unto them, they'll be able to come back and worship thee as we assemble together. Ask thee, Father, to dismiss us in thy loving care at this time and bring us back to next appointed time. These favors and blessings we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.